We will welcome now Skip Duesenberg to our pulpit. He blessed us with the preaching of God's word several weeks ago, and all of us benefited from it much greatly, and we look forward to him preaching to us today. Thank you.
Thank you, brother. Brothers and sisters, it's a privilege for me to be back with you, although I admit I'm sad for the circumstances. I've been praying for Joel and the congregation ever since I heard the news when Vince reached out to ask me if I was available to preach. He explained briefly the reason why Joel was going to be not returning on schedule. So I've continued to pray for the congregation and for Joel and the session out there, and we'll be praying for the whole presbytery. I know a little bit more having talked to David and Brad earlier. So, but in any event, it's always a privilege to be with the Lord's people, because he's promised to be where even two or three are gathered in his name, and to bring his word, which this morning, as you see from your bulletin, is from Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans is regarded rightly as the gospel according to Paul. Paul's magnum opus, and one of the most wonderful, one of the most important books in the whole Bible. It has three main sections. The first and longest is chapters 1 through 8, the principles of the gospel. And there we see that since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and since the wages of sin is death, we're in desperate need of the righteousness of God. And we can obtain that righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and so be justified and reconciled and have peace with God through Christ. The end of this first and most important section is chapter 8. It's the climax, if you will, of that first section. And in many ways, it's the climax of the whole book. It's been called one of the most glorious chapters in all of Scripture. R.C.H. Linsky, a great Lutheran New Testament scholar, said it's a chapter in which every Christian should immerse his soul. And in a sense, these last five verses, we're going to read the last five verses of chapter 8. It's the climax of the climax of the book of Romans. So with that little background, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin at verse 35 and read to the end of the chapter. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of God this morning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Lord, don't you care? That's what the disciples said to Jesus when a hurricane force storm came upon their boat and it was filling up with water about to sink, and they found him asleep in the back. Teacher, don't you care that we're about to perish? It's what Martha said when she was distracted with getting dinner ready and her sister Mary was sitting there at the feet of Jesus. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving? How about you? Have you ever said those words to Jesus in your heart, if not with your lips? Lord, don't you care? Maybe in the midst of a storm of your own, when he seemed to be asleep, didn't seem to be hearing your prayers. Lord, don't you care? Perhaps you're there this morning. It happens. in the midst of trials, especially when the trials are deeply painful and when they go on and on and on, it's sometimes tempting to wonder whether the Lord cares, whether he has stopped caring or really loves us. Sometimes our enemies will say that to us as they taunted our Lord Jesus as he hung there on the cross. If God really delights in him, let him deliver him. The implication being, since he's not delivering you, he obviously doesn't delight in you. And make no mistake, the devil will be very quick to whisper in our ears in times like that. God can't possibly love you if he's allowing you to suffer like this. And we can begin to think it and say it to ourselves. But beloved, it is not true. That's the whole point of Paul's text this morning. If we belong to Jesus Christ, nothing ever can or ever will separate us from his love. Now, we want to think of it in terms of 3 points this morning, and the first one is this. Suffering, sometimes very terrible suffering, is an inevitable part of the life of faith. Let me repeat it. Suffering, sometimes very terrible suffering, is an inevitable part of the life of faith. Now, I've used the language, the life of faith, because faith is so important in this letter of Romans, but we could frame it in terms of discipleship. Suffering, sometimes very terrible suffering, is an inevitable part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, of following him. The two go together. Faith and discipleship. True believers, every true believer is a real disciple, devoted and submitted to Jesus as Lord, and every true disciple is a true believer. So the two are interchangeable. And notice in verse 35, Paul speaks of a wide range of sufferings that believers could face, and these are all serious types of suffering. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are not just small-time problems. And then in the next verse, verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44 to show that these sufferings are nothing new for godly faithful believers. His point is this kind of suffering is not necessarily the result of sin. Psalm 44:22, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In fact, that expression occurs twice in Psalm 44. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered for your sake. And there are certainly times in the Word and certain psalms like Psalm 106 that make it clear there are times when God's people suffer as a result of their sin, but not in Psalm 44. In Psalm 44, the writer asserts that we've been faithful to your covenant. That's why it's such a struggle. Lord, we've been faithful to you and to your covenant. It's for your sake that we're being slaughtered like sheep. And the point here, this is a righteous, godly believer. And think of Hebrews 11, the great hall of fame, the hall of faith, all these great exemplars. The first part of Hebrews 11, we have heroes of faith who lived long lives and died peaceably. Noah, Abraham, Moses. But at the end of the book, this is the end of the chapter, Hebrews 11:35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these are exemplars of faith. Now, the fact that suffering, even great suffering, is part of The life of faith, part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, should not surprise us if we stop to think even briefly about exactly who it is that we're called to believe in and to follow. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, anyone, no exceptions, let him deny himself and take up his cross, which is an instrument of torture and death, take up his cross daily. How did Isaiah describe our Lord Jesus? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows or pain, and acquainted. Acquainted is probably not the best word, because it suggests to us sometimes kind of a superficial knowledge of something. Yeah, he's an acquaintance. I know his name, and no, the word means knowing. A man of sorrows with a deep experience of grief, and that's who we're called to follow. And our Lord and his apostles made very clear the nature and the different sources of the kinds of suffering that you and I can expect as we follow him in this fallen world. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Just a chapter earlier, here in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, I do not understand my own actions. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. I have an enemy inside that torments me, my indwelling sin. And so there's the world of unbelievers who Jesus and John chapter 3 said darkness, or John says the world loves darkness rather than light, and then hates the light. And because we're lights in the world reflecting his light, it hates us. And then we've got the torment of sin, indwelling sin. And then, of course, there's that great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Ultimately, the world expresses its hostility against the Lord, toward us, but ultimately we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual hosts of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, you and I live in a cosmic battleground. And so, none of this should be a surprise. I recently read the Voice of the Martyrs and the Barnabas Aid magazines. That's another organization that ministers to the persecuted and suffering church. And records of persecution, martyrdom, and suffering believers in Colombia, India, Lebanon, Mexico, Mozambique, Myanmar, Nigeria, and Pakistan. That's just the most recent magazines. And in Barnabas Aid, I read that in India, which of course has been very hard hit again with a new strain of COVID, and in Africa, lots of Christian leaders, pastors, evangelists, a man who was called the Billy Graham of Africa, sick and dying, leaving churches and their various ministries stricken without leadership. And of course, closer to home this morning, there's your brothers and sisters in your sister congregation in San Diego, suffering profoundly. What's the point? The point is what Peter said to believers in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though something strange were happening to you. But the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now again, it's times our suffering is a result of our sin. It's a result of God's fatherly discipline to us. But keep in mind, even that's an expression of his love. It's a validation of our sonship. But it might not be. Job was a very godly man. In fact, it's God who calls attention. He points to Satan. He calls Satan's attention to Job because of what a godly man he is. And in a very real sense, it was a compliment to Job that the Lord permitted him to be tried so terribly. It might be, instead of fatherly discipline, simply the fellowship of his sufferings, the fact that you're a member of Christ's body and you live in a fallen world, a world that's hostile to him, and as it hates the original light, it hates reflected light, it may just be part of that, which again is a compliment, a privilege. But whatever it is, your suffering, brothers and sisters, is a stewardship from God. Every bit of pain, large and small, is a stewardship, a gift in one sense entrusted to you to be managed in a way that honors and glorifies him, that contributes to your own spiritual growth, and that is a blessing to others. So Paul's first point is that for believers, suffering is not a strange thing or an evidence of God's indifference or hostility, but it's an ordinary and even a necessary part of the Christian life. Well, that's not all. That brings us to our second point this morning, and that is through their union with Christ, believers overwhelmingly conquer in and through their sufferings. Through their union, our union, your union with Jesus Christ, believers overwhelmingly conquer in and through their sufferings. That's the point in verse 37. Know in all these things that he's mentioned, persecution, distress, sword, famine, nakedness, Paul says, not just that we're conquerors, we're more than conquerors. And the Greek word is a compound word here that's made up of two words that are familiar to us in English, the word hyper and the word Nike or Nike. It means hyper victors, super conquerors, gloriously triumphant, overwhelmingly victorious. That's what Paul says in all these things. And notice that, no exceptions. He doesn't say, in some of these things, even in most of these things, he says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. But notice, he doesn't stop there. Notice this wonderful victory is not achieved or obtained in or by our own strength. He says it is through him who loved us, Jesus Christ, and our union with him, by which we share in all the benefits of his past and his present work. Now, that's how Paul began this chapter, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And of course, you're probably aware that Paul uses that expression frequently in the book of Ephesians a great deal, but already he's used it in Romans, the idea that through our faith and through the bond of the Holy Spirit, you and I are united with an indissoluble union with Jesus Christ. And so he can say in Romans 6, when Jesus died, we died. When Jesus was buried, you were buried. When Jesus was raised, you were raised. That's why we can experience resurrection life, the power of the life that raised Jesus in our lives even now. And we'll experience it fully one day. But even now, we experience right. And he goes on, Ephesians 2, he says, we are seated in Christ right now at the right hand of God, in him. And notice verse 34, I started verse 35, but he says there in verse 34, who is to condemn? It's Christ Jesus who died. who rose again from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who is seated at the right hand of God, who even now intercedes for us. Beloved, we share in all of that, his past and his present work. And so it's not in us, it's in him. That Paul says, we are not just conquerors, but super conquerors in all these things. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so we share in his victory. And notice also in this chapter, it wasn't mentioned in our text this morning, but if you go back and read the chapter, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 21 times in Romans chapter 8. He's called in verse 2, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, the Spirit of God and Christ. And verse 9 says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. He's absolutely essential. Every real believer has the Spirit. In fact, he's not a believer without the work of the Spirit. In verse 15, he's called the Spirit of adoption. Verse 13, he enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Verse 14, he leads us. 16, he bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. 15, he enables us to cry out, the spirit of adoption enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. And in verse 26, he helps us in our weakness and he intercedes in us and for us. Romans 8 talks about two wonderful intercessors. Verse 34, Christ interceding for us at God's right hand. Verse 26, the Spirit interceding for us, with us, and in us. And by means of our union with Jesus Christ, our sharing in all that he has done and is doing, and eventually will do, and the Spirit in us who makes these things a reality, we overwhelmingly conquer. The NIV Study Bible says, suffering does not separate believers from Christ and God's love, but actually carries them along toward their ultimate goal. Let me suggest three ways, brothers and sisters, in which we overwhelmingly conquer in our sufferings. Three ways that these things are real. First, believers are wonderfully sustained in the midst of their sufferings. When you walk through, when you pass through the waters, they'll not overcome you, and through the floods, they'll not drown you. When you pass through fire, you'll not be burned. The flame will not consume you. Isaiah 43:2. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I'll uphold you with my victorious right hand. And in Romans 5, again, just a couple chapters earlier, Romans 5:3, Paul says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God upholds and sustains his servants in the midst of their trials. I'm trying to think. Brad mentioned Joseph at one point this morning, I think, and then also Stephen, and wonderful examples of that upholding power. Joseph, 13 years as a slave until he's then delivered from that bondage, and yet he continued to trust and glorify the Lord. The Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So the first way that we overwhelmingly conquer is to be sustained in the midst of our trials. Secondly, we're actually and richly blessed through our suffering. Not just sustained, but blessed through it. Back to Romans 8:28, a few verses earlier, we know that God causes all things, not good in themselves, some things in themselves, very evil, very wicked, very painful, but he causes them to work together for good. to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, which he defines in the next verse, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's purpose, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, to glorify himself, to glorify his son by filling heaven with a countless multitude of people just like him. And that's what he's doing in your life through your suffering. So richly blessed through the sufferings. And we're enabled to get to know God better. You know, you trust God in a way when you're in the midst of a trial that you don't trust when everything's going great. Got a dear friend and mentor who says, you know, it's hard for Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos to pray with much sincerity, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. But for others, that's a very earnest, heartfelt prayer. And so our trials, as they did for Job, Job said, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I've got a much more intense, real experience and knowledge of you now than I had before this trial. And that's one of the wonderful ways that God uses our trials. We get to know him better. It's one thing to know about him. It's something else to know him. And our trials give us a chance to do that. Not only that, we're made more like Christ. As we respond in faith and repentance and humility and learn and grow, we not only know him better, we become more like him. And the third thing, trials enable us to minister better to other people. We learn lessons in our trials that can enable us to minister to others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, God comforts us, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort comforts us in our afflictions so that we can comfort those who are in any affliction. It's not just people who have the same affliction you do. Sometimes that's how it works, but sometimes it's different. It may be people in a very different affliction, but you've got some things that are transformational that you can share with them from the Word about the character of God and so on. So God is using affliction to prepare you to minister to others as well. And then thirdly, eventually you're going to be completely delivered out of all those sufferings, and the very source of those sufferings is going to be utterly vanquished and destroyed while God's people are exalted and blessed forever. No matter how long it lasts, it's only temporary for the believer. Again, earlier in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so, three ways that by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he enables his children overwhelmingly to conquer. And again, I mentioned Stephen. I had him here as an example before. I realized that was going to be the New Testament reading for today. But consider, he was sustained to give a bold, faithful witness to Christ to the very end in the face of a threat of death. He was given the grace, as Brad said, to pray as Jesus did for his murderers to be forgiven. He was given a vision of heaven and the Son of God not sitting but standing. Somebody said Jesus rose to honor Stephen, the first martyr, at least that we have recorded, unless you consider the babies of Bethlehem, the first martyr for Christ. That was a privilege. And then he became Paul's spiritual father. At least we can't help but think that there was some part that, again, it stresses Saul's presence, Saul's involvement there as a witness of proving what happened. And although it was Jesus' immediate appearance to Saul in chapter 9, surely Stephen's testimony had an impact on him as well. So brothers and sisters, among other things, this is a challenge to make sure that we are truly in Christ. For this glorious victory is possible only through him who loved us enough to die for us. Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. It's not just the corporate, and it's true. He loved us, he gave himself for us, but Paul could say, and so can you, he gave himself for you. excuse me. But again, this is only true for those who really are in Christ. As I said earlier, it's one thing to know about God. It's one thing to know about the gospel. It's something else to have that as a real personal experience. Have you made your calling and election sure this morning? Do you know and love Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, or if you're not sure, let me encourage you not to put it off. We sang, I think, two different psalms, Psalm 92 and then part of Psalm 39 that we sang that talk about how we are like the grass. Our lives are fragile, and we have no idea when we'll be called into the presence of God to give account. So don't put it off. Talk to your pastor when he comes back. Talk to your elders if you have questions, but make sure that this applies to you. If it does, how much reason do you and I have, brothers and sisters, if we belong to Jesus Christ, to rejoice all the time, to praise God, to thank Him for the reality of the Son's love and the richness of His ministry to us and for us. Not just His ministry in the past, as wonderful and essential as that is, but His present ministry now in heaven, not only interceding, but ruling over all things for our ultimate good as well as His glory. And how much reason to rejoice and to praise and thank God for the gift and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, read Romans 8 and just look at what it says about the Spirit's ministry. He makes real to us all that Christ has done and is doing. But this is also a challenge to our faith, brothers and sisters, a challenge in the midst of pain when it doesn't look like God is answering our prayers. We wonder, does He really care? It's a challenge to trust the reality of these great facts. Our circumstances and our feelings do not determine what is true, ultimately. Now, they are real, but they often lie to us. And as I said, the world will often lie, the devil will often lie to us. What is true is what God says. And so our calling, even in suffering, especially in suffering, is to believe it, to act upon it, to live as if this is really the truth, to praise and rejoice in it, even if it's hard, especially when it's hard. 1 John 5:4 says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is a critical part of suffering well. And testing, validating, purifying, strengthening our faith is one of the reasons that God uses trials and suffering to grow us. Are you being sorely tried this morning? Do you know somebody who is? You know a lot of people who are. Your brothers and sisters there in San Diego and many others. Again, you've got other connections. I heard in Brad's prayer other people that you know connected with that congregation, but it may be closer to home than that. Maybe somebody sitting next to you. It might be somebody sitting in your seat. But if you know somebody like that, then if you're in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, you don't have to simply survive. You can overwhelmingly conquer in the midst of your trials. His grace can and it will sustain you if you look to Him and trust Him for it. You can get to know Him better and become more like Him. That can equip and enable you to minister to others. So claim His promises. Trust Him to keep them. And use the means by which He strengthens His grace in you. The Word, prayer, fellowship, all the rest. So our victory in and over our sufferings is overwhelming, but not because of us. The immediate cause is the work of the Son mediated to us by His Spirit. But Paul understands and indicates that wonderful as this is, that is not the ultimate source or cause, And he wants us to grasp what it is. That's our final point this morning. The ultimate cause of this glorious victory is the invincible love of God, from which nothing can separate his children. The ultimate cause of this glorious victory is the invincible love of God, from which nothing can separate his children. Paul asked the question back in verse 31. It's a rhetorical question. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is lots of people. Lots of people. The devil and the powers of darkness. My own indwelling sin. There's a lot that can be against me. But of course, the point of the question is, if God be for us, it doesn't matter who else is against us. And that's the point, beloved. The point of the gospel, the point of this chapter is God, if you belong to Jesus Christ, God is for you. Before the foundation of the world, he knew you. He knew your worst sins. He knew the worst things about you, and he loved you. He set his love upon you. He gave you to his Son as a love gift. The Son redeemed you at Calvary. In the fullness of time, he sent his Spirit to help you not only hear but understand and believe the gospel. God is for you. And that's why he's provided for our, not just our justification, as wonderful as that is, not guilty, righteous. You know, we're regarded in the sight of God as if we had been as obedient as Christ was obedient for us. We're as justified, you're as justified right now as Paul in heaven. And not only justified, adopted. It's one thing for a judge in a courtroom to say, not guilty, bang the gavel and say the prisoner can leave. It's something else altogether for him to say, hold on a minute. I've got some papers here and I'm going to sign them, and as a result, you're going to be my child. You're going to come home to live with me. You're going to become an heir to all that and that's what God has done for us, brothers and sisters. The Father's love, again, I mentioned verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined. And that's why he's causing all things to work together for our good. The love of the Son, verse 37, all of these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us, the implication, who gave himself for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's how we began. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then the Spirit's love, which is implied in all we've said. And brothers and sisters, we are inseparable. It's impossible for Christians to get beyond God's loving reach. That's the whole point of the last two verses. Neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God in Christ, nor angels nor rulers, and that includes fallen angels, the devil and all of his host. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Some think that refers to forces of nature, others persons in authority. But in any case, nor height nor depth, not physical distance. If you had a much more powerful rocket ship than Jeff Bezos had and than NASA has, you can never, if you go to the end of the universe, you can never get beyond the love of God. Height nor depth, no space can separate, nor anything else in all creation. Paul says, in case I've left out anything, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No aspect of the created order or any event or being within it can end our enjoyment of the active love of God to us in Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is an absolute certainty. Paul says, I am persuaded, and the idea here is I'm absolutely persuaded beyond any doubt. I'm absolutely convinced, just like in verse 28. We know. We don't know how he does it, but we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who are in Christ. And he says here, I know with absolute certainty that this is true. And you know why you can never be separated from the love of God in Christ? Because Jesus was separated from it in your place. Now, it's a mystery. And I don't believe the Father ever ceased to love his Son. In fact, he may have loved him, if possible, more than ever as he hung there on that cross. But the expression of that love, the enjoyment of that love which had been his from all eternity was withdrawn. And instead, along with our guilt, the judgment of the Father, our blessed Lord Jesus, in some mysterious way that we can't fully grasp, went through hell on the cross so that we would never have to. What are the most wonderful truths that you know this morning? And how certain are you about them? How do you know? Did somebody with a doctor in front of his name or a PhD after his name tell you? Somebody wearing a white medical coat? Did you read it in a book, or even more confidently, read it on the internet? Brothers and sisters, surely this deserves to be at the very top of the list of the most important, the most wonderful truths that we know. Nothing, nothing, nothing ever can or ever shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we can be certain of it because God himself is the one who told us. God is the one who has demonstrated it on the cross, and he is the one who guarantees it. It's not us. It's in spite of us, not because of us. And surely this is even more wonder, even more cause for praise and wonder. Matthew Henry says, "The more we know of other things, the less we wonder at them. But the further we are led into the acquaintance with the gospel mysteries, the more we are affected with the admiration of them." If you don't know how a car works, it may seem very mysterious to you. You get in, you turn the key, you press the button, and the engine starts, and you shift gears, and away you go. You can turn on lights, you got AC, and make telephone calls and all that. But you can learn how that works. If you got a friend who's a mechanic, you can take a course, you can go on the internet, you can learn, and then it's not so mysterious. Okay, big deal. I know what's happening when I press the button. Big deal. But his point with the gospel, the more we really understand it, the more amazing it becomes. These frail creatures of dust that we sang about, whose lives are like nothing but grass that blows away, and the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God set his love upon us, became one of us, and in our place died so that we could be adopted and be with him forever in glory. So surely that's even more reason for praise and wonder and thanksgiving for the Father's love, which is the fountainhead. That's the point. It's the Father's love, which is the fountainhead of all the work of redemption. And that's where Paul traces back. Surely, beloved, this is reason, even when we're suffering, for faith and hope. Life can be agonizing. And it can be agonizing for a long time. Physically, emotionally, both. But this is still true, and it gives us reason to trust the one who is sovereign and to have hope and confidence that he's working it for our good and at the right time. It may not be until, like Stephen or John the Baptist, I read this morning in Acts chapter 12 about James and Peter in prison, and Herod killed James, and the Lord let Peter escape. But Stephen was delivered when he drew his last breath. He was set free. It may not be till then, it may be sooner, but we can trust him and have hope. And surely this is reason for us to witness to non-believers who are also suffering. Brothers and sisters, everybody in the world is suffering. Different degrees, different kinds. But we live in a fallen world, and we're the only ones who understand why and can have hope in the face of it. And it's a reason for us to minister to and encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord as well. So, to review and summarize, suffering, sometimes very terrible suffering, is an inevitable part of the life of faith. Yet through our union with Christ, believers overwhelmingly conquer in and through our sufferings. And the ultimate cause of this glorious triumph is the invincible love of God, from which his children can never be separated. Hugh Kennedy was an eminent Christian in Scotland in the 18th century, and he lived to a ripe old age, and on his deathbed, he told his children, "Bring me the Bible." And they brought him the Bible, and he said, "Now turn to Romans chapter 8. And he said, "Now, my eyes, I can't read. Set my fingers on these verses, Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." And he said, "Are they there?" They said, "Yes, Father, your fingers are on those verses." And then he said, "I breakfasted with you this morning, my children, but tonight I'll sup with my Lord Jesus Christ." And he died. May that be your experience too. Not necessarily on your own bed, and not necessarily with your fingers there, but whenever and wherever the Lord calls you home, may it be yours to have in the front of your heart and your mind these wonderful words. And may you not only die that way, may you live that way and suffer that way, rejoicing that you're more than conquerors through him who loves you, and that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our glorious and our gracious Father in heaven, how remarkable that these things are true, that you've revealed them to us in your word, by your Spirit, and supremely in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, again, we praise you for all that Paul says in this whole glorious chapter. We know that you're causing all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose to make us like your Son. Would you grant that each person here might be able rightly to claim those promises and to rest and rejoice in your eternal love? And we would pray in a special way now for our brothers and sisters in San Diego, the members of the congregation, but we know that there are many other congregations, not just in the RPCNA, but many other believers who are grieving. And Lord, we confess it's a profound trial and a great tragedy. Under the very, very best circumstances, it's still tragic and terrible. And yet we thank you that this is just as true now, and it's just as true for them as for us. And we pray that you pour out your Spirit, give grace to our brother Joel as he preaches here in an hour or two, and as others come around to minister, would you give grace for them to be able to grasp these glorious truths in such a way as not just to comfort their hearts, but to glorify and honor you, all for Jesus' sake. Amen.